Well, it's reported that William Leslie died believing that he was a failure. But it wasn't for a lack of effort. After coming to faith in Christ in the late 1800s, William decided to become a missionary. He sensed that God was calling him to Africa, to be specific, the Congo in West Africa. And it was there that William and his wife Clara ventured deep into the jungle to bring the gospel to the remote villages of the Yansi people. Their efforts, however, brought disappointing results. And after many hardships over the years, the Leslies were eventually asked to leave by one of the village chiefs. They complied with the request. In 1929, William and Clara, after 17 years of labor in the Congo, returned to their native Canada. Shortly thereafter, he died, having no idea what the Lord had done through him and the impact that he had made. Now, fast forward 80 years to the year 2010. A team of missionaries led by Eric Ramsey journeyed into those same dense jungles in the Congo with expectations that the Yansi tribes may have heard of Jesus, but wouldn't have any real understanding of him nor of the gospel and would be basically unevangelized. Instead, they discovered a very different situation. Thanks to the faithful work of the Leslies several generations ago, all eight villages of the Yansi people that they visited had their own church and were actively taking the gospel to others. William Leslie's name was still familiar to them. Maybe the lesson is that we, with all of our limitations, are really not in the position to judge success. If you think about it, maybe God is the only one who is truly in a position to judge success. People tend to define success and failure according to human notions, right? If I get the right kind of attention from people, or if I have a certain standard of living, or if I look happy, people will say, oh, he's successful. But isn't it true that success is only success if God agrees? Same with failure. And God does not use our criteria. He seems to be more interested in our hearts, in our motives, our selfless service to him than in mere appearances and even so-called results. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians begins with Paul's perspective on success and failure. It was not exactly smooth sailing, as you know, for Paul and his companions in Macedonia, something he acknowledged. And to the casual observer, their time in Philippi must have looked like a failure. And the same could be said of his next missionary work in Thessalonica. He had this short stay, and then he was run out of town again. But what mattered, and Paul understood this, was whether God would look down at how he preached and how he lived and say that he was faithful. So let's read, beginning 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that this is your word. This comes from you. We thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to record these words for us. We thank you that every word here is for our edification. And we pray that we would treat this as the very word that comes from you. We pray that we'd be humble before you and that we would take whatever you have to teach us this morning. And thank you for this time with brothers and sisters. Amen. Last week we saw several commendations or praises that Paul had for the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy." Verse 7, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Here they were, a young church, and they were already an example to others. The message rang out from you. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So they had a witness, this new church. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They had become known for their hospitality. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Pastor Phil offered some strong challenge to us that we should strive to respond to God the same way that the Thessalonian believers had. And if you weren't here for that, I would strongly encourage you to listen to that message on our website. Well, now Paul is going to transition from talking about them to talking about himself and his companions, Silas and Timothy. And he writes, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Why would anyone think it was a failure? Well, they came in. They were basically accused of treason. They had to flee in the middle of the night, right? Which would have probably told some people that, yeah, they must be guilty. Look, they're taking off. They didn't come back, which would have maybe confirmed their guilt in the eyes of some. And though some would disagree, I think a lot of what we read here in the first part of chapter 2 is Paul's response to what his enemies were saying about him, including the charge that this whole thing was a big flop. It was a failure, his time in Thessalonica, that is. Before replying to the personal charges, Paul sets it up by reminding the Thessalonians of his prior work in Macedonia. Verse 2, he says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Now, you probably recall the story from Acts chapter 16, of the work that preceded their visit to Thessalonica. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were lied about. They were arrested. They were stripped naked in public. Don't forget about that. They were beaten up, even though they weren't supposed to be beaten and flogged because they were Roman citizens. It says they were severely flogged, so it was a bad beating that they received. They were thrown into prison. Their feet were put into stocks. And then when it was finally learned that all of this was done to them unjustly, they were told to leave town. Humiliating, to say the least. Now, put yourself in their sandals. How excited would you be to now move on to the next town and find some of the same kind of opposition and feel like, boy, here we go again? Would you be excited about that? Look at the expression here, dared to tell you. The Greek word that is translated here, dared, means to speak openly and fearlessly. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that if you're Paul and Silas and you're still, I mean, their sores are probably still bleeding and seeping. You're all bruised up, and he says, we dared to do this. How do you do that? How would you get over your natural fear and reluctance? Who would care to admit that you would probably have some... Paul was human. I know that I would be saying, maybe I'll just head back to that. What was that island? Samothrace? I'm going to just go sit under a palm tree, maybe. How do you do it? How do you get over that fear and reluctance? Paul doesn't take credit for his own courage. He says in verse 2, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. It was with God's help. Even with mild opposition, how many of us have lacked courage to share the gospel in those situations? And I believe that God is our help in those moments when we need courage. He certainly came through for Paul. We learn from Acts 17 that the opposition in Thessalonica was primarily from the Jews, who eventually used some of the local rabble-rousers, probably Gentiles, in the marketplace to stir things up. And that was the event that led to them having to leave town after such a short stay. Now, don't miss something here important. Verse 2, Paul had written to the Romans and referred to, well, later he would call it my gospel. He refers to my gospel. But here we see what Paul really believes about the gospel in terms of who it belonged to. He calls it God's gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. The best news of all does not originate with man. It's God's gospel. Paul has spoken of the gospel. He preached. Now Paul is going to remind them that nothing in his life was inconsistent nor contradicted the message of the gospel, despite what was being said about him by the opposition in Thessalonica. There was a cynic named Dio Chrysostom, who was roughly contemporary with Paul. Don't confuse him with Chrysostom, the Christian preacher who would come along later. Chrysostom just means golden-tongued. And this guy was an orator, a public speaker, that is. We used to have an oratory club at Aletheia. Remember that? When we were teaching little guys come up and speak in front of a group. But orators in Greek culture were plenty. And unlike some of our young people, they were not always upstanding citizens. And so Dio criticized his fellow orators rather harshly. And one of his criticisms, and keep in mind that he was around in Paul's day, he said they're tricky. They're deceptive. They scheme. They go from town to town using shady methods to gain a following. Now, if that was the situation that people were used to, you can almost hear Paul's accusers in Thessalonica saying to the new believers there, hey, your leader, this guy who left you and skipped town, yeah, he's just like all the others, a trickster, a deceiver. And that would explain Paul's statement here in verse 3. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. That wasn't our motive, Paul insists. And if you think about it, and this goes for today too, there's really no reason for a true servant of God to resort to trickery, right? The kingdom of God is not about trickery. You don't trick people into the kingdom. You don't manipulate people into the new birth, right? That has to be a work of God's Spirit. And so people who resort to trickery are generally operating without the Holy Spirit. I think we can assume that. Paul used the word appeal to describe his message to them. And it reminds us that this was not some dry presentation of Christian doctrine. I like what I. Howard Marshall says here. He explains, the word appeal indicates that what the apostles said was not simply a recital of facts or some kind of intellectual entertainment. It was an urgent summons to the hearers to respond to the good news by believing in Jesus. Several months ago, Kay and I went to a funeral that was out of town, and it was held in a church building. But to say that we were disappointed by the message would be an understatement. There was no appeal whatsoever. There was nothing urgent. There was no gospel. There was no pleading. All it was feel-good stories. Paul would not recognize that kind of preaching. He probably wouldn't even call it preaching. To the Thessalonians, Paul made an appeal. It was urgent, and it was not ill-motivated. It didn't need to be, because as Paul continued, verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Again, the gospel didn't belong to any man. It belonged to God, but God did entrust it to certain people. And Paul wasn't shy about saying that he and Timothy and Silas were those men that God had entrusted the gospel to. And with that knowledge, he continues, we're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Another criticism of the traveling speakers of Paul's day was that they were trying to draw in these crowds to themselves. And so to do that, they would say whatever they had to say. They were man-pleasers, in other words. And it's probable that Paul's accusers were saying the same things about him. Yeah, he won converts in Thessalonica. He was a man-pleaser. Was that his true motivation? How would they even know, by the way? You know, man can test the outward stuff, right? The words. We want you to test the words, obviously, of anything that's said behind this pulpit. You test the words, you test the actions. You test those outward things that you can hear and see, but we really don't have an instrument to test the heart, do we? God tests the heart. And that's the repeated testimony in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 28:9, this is what David said to his son Solomon. He says, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Jeremiah wrote, testified of the Lord, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Revelation 2, the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. So how does that set with you? The knowledge that God, with perfect accuracy, tests your motives and mine. He tested Paul's, and Paul was okay with that because Paul knew that the deep motivation of his heart was to please God. Now, we should probably stop and say there's nothing inherently wrong with pleasing men, okay? Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians 10, he wrote this, I try to please everybody in every way. Well, wait a minute. Thought we're not supposed to be man pleasers. Most of the time when Paul speaks of pleasing many, you know, like I think it was the Galatians, he says, if I was trying to please men, I couldn't be a servant of God. So most of the time he's putting a negative spin on that. But then he writes to the Corinthians, says, I try to please everybody in every way. But then he goes on, he says, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many that they may be saved. So pleasing people can actually be a good thing if you are pleasing others out of the motive of serving them and loving them. That's just part of the selfless life to which we're called. But that's not what Paul had in mind. Paul is putting distance between himself and the traveling speakers who pleased others out of selfish motives, those that he was probably being linked to. And here's a common example of how they did that, something that Paul says he did not do. Verse 5, you know that we never used flattery. It seems like we talked about this just recently with the kids. I don't know, do you remember? You need to know what flattery is, kids. Do you remember what flattery is? Anybody remember that? Did we just talk about this? Flattery is saying nice things to someone else, like giving compliments and that kind of thing, but doing it for yourself so that you could get something out of it. So it'd be like me going up to Jackson and saying, Jackson, you're my very best buddy. I really love being with you, but I know that Jackson is having a birthday party and I want to go and I want to eat cake and ice cream. Okay, so it's not that I really think that Jackson's so great. I'm flattering him. Okay, that's flattery. It's actually dishonest. And this was widely known to be one of the methods that these traveling orators used. They'd go into a town and they would find the powerful, influential people and start saying all kinds of nice things about them. Dio warned that flattery was the tool of charlatans and frauds. That's what people knew them to do. Plutarch, another contemporary of Paul, said that flatterers corrupt the young. I presume the old, too. Before them, Eupolis, the poet, tried to expose the motives of the flatterer. And here's what he wrote. He was kind of putting himself in their shoes. He says, when I catch sight of a man who is rich, I at once get my hooks into him. If he happens to say anything, I praise him vehemently and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words. This is how these traveling orators operated. They used flattery, and I suppose preachers still use it today. And Paul refused. He said, I didn't do that. You didn't find that in me. It's not part of my teaching. You know that. You know it. You've seen it before. You've seen it in others. You didn't see it in us. And you know that. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Okay, so no error, nothing impure, no trickery, no flattery. Now Paul says no greed. That was not in the picture either. He even calls God as his witness, which is a serious thing. Well, I guess who else would you call to as your witness that there was no greed in your heart, right? And if I understand this kind of statement correctly, I'm not sure I do, but I think I understand this correctly. I think what Paul is saying here is not just calling God as a witness, but saying, judge me if I'm lying. There was no greed. Now, does it seem as we're reading Paul here that does it seem like maybe he's getting a little defensive? Maybe just a bit. Why is he, you know, running down this list? Why not just let it go, right? Let his critics say what they want to say. Why the need to correct all this slander? Was Paul insecure? Was it pride, maybe? You know, nobody's going to compare me to all those charlatans. I'm going to let everybody know that I'm more moral than they are. Well, I don't think that's what's behind it. I think, as with the was normally the case, I think the motivation was love. I think Paul genuinely cared about these people. I think he knew. I mean, after these opponents had driven him out of town, I doubt there's much doubt that they probably went in and tried to reclaim his converts, right? Tried to say, hey, come back to us. You know what Paul is. You know, we're the true guys. Come back. And I think Paul was trying to spare them from that. Up to this point, Paul has discussed his inner motives. Now he's going to remind them of his visible way of life. Verse 6. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. In verse 6, and then again in verse 9, you get two uses of the word burden in the NIV. And I think here in this case, it could be a little bit misleading. We might think that what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is that I could have been a financial burden to you. In other words, you know, we apostles, we have this right to insist that you pay our expenses, the whole, you know, don't muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain kind of thing. And that's kind of what I thought it was saying until I looked into it a little bit more. The word in Greek here actually is used to convey the burden of authority. And so the Romans might appoint a leader to come into a town and he would be a burden to them. He would bring a load on their backs, the burden of authority. And so I take Paul to be saying, look, we could have come in and reminded you that we're apostles and we have this authority. We could have started throwing our weight around, but we didn't do that. We were gentle, like a mother. We cared more about your needs than we cared about being recognized for our authority or being obeyed as apostles. Paul continues, verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Paul did not want a student-teacher relationship with the believers in Thessalonica. It's not what he wanted. He wanted to share their life together. That's what he was after until they were torn apart. It doesn't say that he was willing to share his life with them, but that he delighted to share his life with them. Boy, that could be convicting to me. How often am I delighted to share my life with fellow believers? Reminds me of someone else who did that. Jesus came to us in the flesh, right? He didn't teach an online class to his disciples. Our kids take some online classes for school. That's not what Jesus did with the disciples. He said, come follow me. Walk behind me, right? He lived with them. He ate with them. He lodged with them. He traveled with them. He probably shopped with them. I don't know. I picture him telling Peter, put that back. You don't need that. He lived with them. It was incarnational. He conversed with them. He laughed with them. He probably cried with them. He shared joys with them. He walked with them. He shared difficulties with them. He did life with them. And that's what the church is called to. Do we understand that? That we are called to life together? Not just get together every now and then from 10 o'clock to 11:30, make sure you have a meeting and have a service. No, life together. Sharing that. It really just goes along with the gospel. Think about it. We're going to be sharing life and fellowship together forever. And I think the New Testament says that starts now. Paul says that was us with you. We gave you the gospel, but we gave you our very selves. And I'm going to be honest and admit to you that I sometimes struggle with the question, how much do I push this? How much do I struggle with that, you know? The balance between not being too, like, you know, admonishing and then never admonishing. Like, how do I find that, okay? So give me a little grace this morning because I'm going to push a little bit. I'm going to just push a little bit on this concept of life together. Do you really embrace that? Well, yeah, I became a member. Well, that's good. That's a step. Do you delight to share your life with the people of God? Do you? If you were in Thessalonica, would Paul say, hey, you're holding out on me. I came not just to bring you the gospel, but to bring you me and Timothy and Silas to share our very selves. And you're holding out. Would you have reciprocated, or would have you just shown up for the sermon? Are you one of those Christians who hasn't quite learned this yet? Kind of, you know, doing the stiff arm, keeping people at distance, not so keen on the life together idea. And if you are, I would say this, just pushing a little bit today, I'd say this, you're missing out. You really are. If you say, oh, you know, and I know we're not doing the life groups, so, oh, yeah, they won't miss me on a Sunday night. It's everybody. They won't miss me. Life groups, they'd miss me. They won't miss me on Sunday night. We could stay home, watch football. Was that your thought? Was that in your head? Man, how far do I push this? Men's prayer every week, guys. Where are you? Where are you, men? Life together. Paul tells us a little bit about his life with them. Verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You see that word again, burden. And this time it is talking about a financial burden. Paul wrote to the Corinthians chapter 9 in his first letter. He said, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And I think here Paul is saying, yeah, we had that right. But we didn't take advantage of it, brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Could have, didn't. I think he could have told them while he was there, hey, you know, we're bringing you the gospel. The least you can do is put us up, right, in Jason's house and maybe take care of our expenses. I'm guessing he probably said to Jason, no, Jason, we're going to pay you. And I think it would have been okay if he would have let him. Yeah. If he would have let them pay his expenses, I think that would have been okay. But so much of the Christian life is really about refusing our rights for the sake of something better. That's the Christian life. You know, you think about Jesus, the perfect example, Philippians 2, right? Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. He became a man, right? Gave up the glories of heaven for a time so he could come down here, hang out with the disciples and walk on dusty roads. And became obedient to death. So much of the Christian life of imitating Christ is giving up our rights. And Paul says, could have, didn't. You think about Kurt and Katie Klein down there in the Dominican. Would they have a right to say, you know what, we've done our time. We've served down here. It'd be nice to get closer to family. be nice to get the grandkids around their grandparents and you know, get the boys, you know, some better access to vision care. You know, would they have that right? I think they would. But they've chosen not to exercise that right. And so I think a good question for all of us. Paul knew, if you would have asked him, Paul knew. But I think a good question for all of us is, what right are you willing to give up? Do you have a right to be comfortable in your home, to eat dinner and just sit down and turn on the TV? Yep, you have that right. I think you have that right. Would you want to maybe give that up? Invite someone over from church who's lonely? Would that be better? You probably know that Paul was a tent maker. Some people think that that term was actually broader, would have included anybody that worked with leather. And so some people think, well, it wasn't just tents that he was making. He might have been making flasks and belts and other stuff. But in any case, we don't know exactly what he did. But in any case, we know this. He worked hard. He worked hard with his hands. Look here, the terms toil and hardship, verse 9. They actually point to fatigue and exhaustion. It wasn't simply that Paul came into town preaching and then he did a little bit of side work with leather. No. This was very tough work to which he was committed for long hours as he shared life with them. It says night and day. Why does it say night and day? Why doesn't it say day and night? We're used to saying day and night, right? I get up, I work day and night. One Greek scholar that I consulted on this suggested that it was to convey that Paul was up before the sun. That's why it starts with night, because the normal workday would have been from sunup to sundown. And so here's Paul before the sun rises, busting his tail. And here's what's remarkable about that. Traveling orators would have never disgraced themselves like that if they could help it. That just wasn't becoming. I think I've maybe told this story. I'm not sure I have. I'm getting like Grandpa. I'm telling the same stories over and over. So humor me. But I may have told this story before about a party that Kay and I were invited to shortly after we were married. And it was a party that there are like intellectuals there. There's like upper class. I don't know what we were doing there or why we were invited. Kay fit in. I sure didn't. But anyway, I have some real interesting conversations that took place at that party. But the one I'll never forget was with it was a lady that looked like the villain in the 101 Dalmatians. She was like the stripe. What's her name? Cruella, okay, yeah. So, actually, it was a group of people. And we were talking, and she was a college professor. She was actually married to a famous musician. You would know the name if I told you. And so she was relating this story of walking down the street in Bloomington, Indiana, and she was stunned. She came across a man who was working on a sidewalk, replacing a sidewalk. And she said, and so there I was. I was walking down the street and before me was this common laborer. And I was fascinated by this common laborer. And it's just so snooty. I'm like, I'm out. Well, that was actually, for the Greeks, kind of the way they looked at it. This is slave labor. If you're an orator, then you're not slave labor. You're not sidewalk guy. You're up here. If you have something important to say, then for Pete's sakes, live like it. Goodness sakes, you don't play around with leather. And Paul says, no problem. I want to share life with you. He wasn't above manual labor. He didn't care that that was thought of to be fit as a slave, for a slave. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, was it to the Corinthians? He said, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? See, I preached it free of charge. I had to lower myself in the eyes of man, doing these things that were thought to be fit for a slave. Was that a sin? The gospel humbles us. Paul didn't want their admiration. Paul wanted them. He wanted to share life with them. And the way to really share life with someone is to share Christ with them, to have Christ in common, and then they grow it out from there. I think he probably, if I understand this correctly, I think Paul probably preached as he worked on leather. I'm guessing that's what he's saying here. Not sure about that. Wrapping it up here. Have you noticed how many times in this text today Paul calls the Thessalonian believers to the witness stand? Have you noticed that? Verse 1, he says, "You know, brothers, that our visit was not a failure." Verse 2, "You know that we suffered in Philippi." In other words, you saw it. We came into town. You saw what we looked like. You know it. I could put you on the stand. You know that we never used flattery. I'll call you to the witness stand for that. "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship." You were there. You saw it. And twice in verses 4 and 5, Paul even called God to the witness stand. And now he's going to do it again. Paul's going to call both the Thessalonians and God to the stand. He says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." So you're going to buy into all that stuff that the Jewish leaders there who chased us down to Berea, you're going to buy into all this stuff that they're saying about us, that we're like all those other traveling orators, those charlatans and frauds? You yourself can testify. We weren't like that. We lived according to God's standard of holiness, and you can't find us blameworthy of anything. Now, earlier, Paul had used a feminine metaphor to describe how gentle and caring he was with the believers in Thessalonica. It was like a mother to a child. And now he's going to use a masculine metaphor. Verse 11, he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." That's what a good father does. Encourage, comfort, urge. God has called you into his kingdom, the glorious kingdom of his Son. Now live like it. Live like it. And where would they look for an example? No further than Paul himself and Silas and Timothy, these humble men who shared life with them and showed them what it was like to live like Christ. If you want to be successful, I think that's good. I think that's a great aim, to be successful. How do you do it? First, I would say, don't look at results. Paul surely didn't look successful walking into Thessalonica. Who knows what they did to his clothes? Maybe they tore him, but he was beaten up. He was bruised. If you want to be successful, don't look to results. Half the time, you can't even see the results. You don't even know them. Don't worry about your reputation with men. That is not an indicator of success. Don't worry about results. Don't worry about reputation. Don't worry about money. Those are not the measures for success. True success is being faithful to God in our words and in our lives. And then maybe someday, when you look back on your life, you can say to those that you shared life with, you can say the same thing that Paul said. you know that my visit with you was not a failure. That's the goal. Success as God sees success. Genuine, integral, holy, upright, blameless, living lives worthy of this calling that we've received and doing it together, helping each other along the way.